First Peter chapter 1 verse 2, we've been looking at how God brings a soul to salvation. And it begins in eternity past with the sovereign purpose of God, specifically the Father, who elected us. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, election does not save us. Election marks out those individuals whom God has determined to save. So the rest of the verse tells us how that election actually is effected in the lives of those who are its objects. We're elect through sanctification of the Spirit. And we're elect unto obedience. We said last time that obedience is the end or the object of the effectual call of the Spirit. It's the aim of election. It's by the operation of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying us or drawing us out of the world and from sin and separating us unto God and calling us effectually to faith in Christ. That's how an individual is brought by the Holy Spirit to obey the gospel. We were saying last time that the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and sanctifying us to obedience is the one sure evidence of our election, and it is the earnest or the sure promise of our ultimate salvation. And so where I want to start tonight is how it's through sanctification that we're brought unto obedience. Or it's by the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that we are brought through the operation of God to obey the gospel. And that's the obedience we're talking about here, as we're going to see in a minute. Look at verse 22. Speaking of this very thing, Peter says, seeing you have purified your souls, all right, here's a purification or a cleansing, a sanctification of our inward being in obeying the truth. Right, it was an obedience to the truth that brought purifying to our souls. Now, here's what I'm going to say. The Holy Spirit is the agent of this work. He's the one who sanctifies us. And it is the Word of God which is the instrument of this work. It is the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us by bringing us to the knowledge of the truth. And how is it that we have obeyed the truth? Through the Spirit. It's by the working of the Spirit. He works in us this faith or obedience. He creates it in us. He works it in us. He causes us to obey. Look at chapter 4, verse 17 of 1 Peter. It says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, we who are saved, part of that household of faith, we who are the family of God, if judgment begins with us, it says, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? That's the dread question, and the answer to that is a frightening answer. They're going to fall under the wrath of God to all eternity in the judgment. And Romans 10, verse 16 says, if you'd like to turn there, are there those who do not obey the gospel? Yes. It says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? Lord, who's believed? So few believe when we witness and preach that it seems like nobody believes. They are so few. Some do, but not all. As a matter of fact, very few. Few find the way to life. And what is the end of those who do not obey the gospel? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us. In the last day, when Jesus returns to judge the world, they will fall under His angry hand. Now, verse 7 says, "To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." Remember, He's coming back in the glory of His Father with all the holy angels sitting on the throne of His glory to judge the living and the dead. And He's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the unsanctified. These are the non-elect. These are the disobedient. Those who have never come under the blood of Jesus Christ by faith. What will happen to them? They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power, when He shall come in the last day or in the judgment day. So, obedience to the gospel is the only way of salvation. And what Peter is telling us here, when he says we're elect through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. What obedience? Obedience in general means our entire conformity to the will of God and our submission to His authority and our carrying out His revealed commandments. But here, I think, primarily, this is talking about the point of our conversion. And so the obedience Peter's talking about here refers primarily to obedience to the truth, or obedience to the gospel, or as we would more normally call it, faith in Christ. I'll show you this from Romans, as well as a couple other places. Romans chapter 1. Is believing in Christ an act of obedience? Yes. God tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's a command as well as a promise. When we bring the gospel to people, we are bringing them God's sovereign proclamation. The King of the universe, to whom you must one day give an account, is telling you that He has made terms upon which you can be right with Him. And He demands your submission to His terms, or else you're going to come under His wrath. And so Romans 1, verse 5 and 6 says there, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship." Right? Paul's talking about his calling to the apostleship. "For what? For obedience to the faith among all nations for His name." Or as he goes out as an apostle to preach the gospel, to bring people to obey the faith from all nations for the sake of Christ's name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Those who receive the gospel in faith, those who respond to the preaching of the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, they are the called. These are the ones who were elect before the foundation of the world. Look at chapter 6. He tells us that there's two options. Everybody likes to say, "I'm my own man, I run my own life, and I do what I want. I call the shots. I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul." Paul says you've got one of two options. Either you're obeying God, or you're a slave of sin, and you're doing the will of sin and of Satan. Note that, verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey?" Then he gives you two options, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. That's the only two possibilities, sin or obedience. And we're either a slave of one or the other. What rules our life? Christ or Belial? But God be thanked. Now he's going to talk about these Roman believers. He says, "Thank God that you were the servants of sin, Is there anything to be thankful for? Yes. Why? Because he doesn't say you are, he says you were. That's a big difference, isn't it? That's something to be thankful for. He says, but, here's where the change came in. You have obeyed from the heart, in other words, with your whole being, that form of doctrine, the gospel which was delivered you, or by which you were delivered. And then in chapter 16, verse 26, you see Paul concluding the epistle to the Romans, which is nothing more than a systematic treatise declaring the gospel in all its various aspects. In Romans 16, 26, he says, the preaching of the gospel by it is now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations, for the obedience of faith. That's why the gospel is proclaimed to all the world, to bring people to the obedience of faith through the working of the Spirit who attends the preaching and applies it and makes it effectual in those whom God has purposed or predestined to save. Or if you look at like Acts chapter 6, verse 7, you find they're having a lot of converts. And how are those converts described? It even included priests. What would you do if you saw a whole lot of priests getting saved? Wouldn't that be a great thing? Well, that's what he's talking about here. In Acts chapter 6, it says, the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, or to the body of doctrine of the Scriptures, specifically to the gospel of salvation. And like it says in John 6, what must we do that we might work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Or, this is His commandment, that we believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It demands a man to turn from sin, lay down the weapons of his warfare against God, stop his allegiance to Satan, acknowledge the claims of God upon him and his authority, and to fall down and bow to Jesus Christ and to submit to him as Lord and Savior. That's what the gospel demands. Anyone who doesn't do that is not saved. And if they do that, they have eternal life. Look at Romans 9 now. If you would please, Romans 9. Verse 11, talking about Jacob and Esau, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. In other words, before they were born or had made any choices to do either a good thing or a bad thing by themselves, before they were even capable of that, that the purpose of God, notice, not the works of man and the deserts of man and the merit of man, the purpose of God. How is that purpose of God determined? What's it based on? It's according to election. Well, what does God base His choice upon? It stands. It's a firm, sure, unchangeable decree. And what is it that determines His choice? It's not of works. He doesn't base His choice on anything about us or anything in us, but it's of Him that calls. Notice, He elects and calls. And He calls who He pleases based on His prior eternal choice. Like verse 15 says, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. See what He's saying here? It's not a case of He waits to see who will believe and who doesn't, and then He chooses them. Who's going to obey Me? Oh, I see Joe obeying Me. I'll choose Joe. No, I choose Joe, and I'm going to work in his heart by My Spirit to cause him to obey Me. I'm going to call him effectually so that he will, without fail, be saved. So then, it is not of him that wills. Of means the source. What's the source of my conversion? It's not for me, my will. It's not for me, not of him that runs, my works. But it's of God. He's the source. It all comes from Him. He determines it. That shows mercy. He does it by His free mercy in Christ. He doesn't have anything compelling Him or anything in me that determines that choice. He gives mercy to whoever He wants. And whoever He gives it to will be saved. And that mercy issues from His eternal choice of us back before the world was made. So faith is not the cause of election. Notice it doesn't say elect because of obedience. It says elect unto obedience. And what that is telling us is that election is the cause of faith. Obedience is the result of God's prior election. Like Acts 13:48 says, that's a great verse right there. Well, who will believe? Who will believe? Is that an uncertainty? God waits to see who will accept Him? No, God has chosen who He will save, and He causes them to accept Him. If you want to use that word, accept, to receive Him. Verse 48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. A lot of times when people hear about election, they are mad and they gainsay the word of the Lord. They argue and fight and spit and sputter and nah, that's not fair. No. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. How many did God ordain? All His elect. How many of His elect believe? All of them. And how many of them are saved and have eternal life? All of them. That's what this is telling us. Go back to Deuteronomy. Israel is a type or a picture of these very things we're talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why did God choose one nation? Does that seem fair? All the nations on earth, God chooses one to reveal Himself to and to bring into a relationship with Him and to have the knowledge of His will. Does that seem fair? And if He chose one, what did He base His choice on? Was it because they were the greatest, most glorious, and the most obvious choice because they were such a wonderful nation? No, if you look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, God says, Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Like one person said, someone was arguing, it doesn't seem fair to God chooses one individual and not another. But then the same person said, well, God chose the nation of Israel and no other nation. You said, well, if it's not fair one, isn't it a lot more unfair for a whole nation over other nations? It seems like that just multiplies the problem. It doesn't solve it. God chose a nation. He chooses individuals. And it's all because He's sovereign. He can do as He pleases. And He says, why did He do that? The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. And we like to look at ourselves and say, oh, I'm just so worthy. I'm just such a good choice. God is so fortunate to have me. No, that's not how it works. You were the fewest of all people. And usually when God saves someone, they're the wickedest and the unlikeliest and the lowest and what the world would consider not even an option. And yet that's the ones God chooses. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 1. Well, if it wasn't anything in them, why'd He do it? But because the Lord loved you. He loved you because He loved you. He chose you because He loved you. Well, how do you determine why He loved you? Because He did. Because there was nothing in me at all lovely or lovable. Chapter 10, 14 and 15. It says, everything belongs to God. He had everything available to Him to choose from, and He could have done whatever He wanted with that which He made, because it was His. Who's going to tell Him what He can and can't do with His own creation, of which we are a part? Well, it says, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them. Even you, above all people, as it is this day. And He tells them to get their lives in order based on that fact. Well, am I elect? Has God chosen me? Am I of the number of the saved? How can I know that? Well, the Bible gives us many ways to examine ourselves, to check ourselves. It gives us what are called evidences of salvation that we can read about and look at and have definite tests to apply to our own lives and an objective standard to judge by. But the way to make our election sure, as we said last time, is to realize it in our calling. And then to see the fruits of calling in the life that follows that. A lot of people claim conversion, I've been saved, and their life never adds up to anything. The fruit never follows. And that would show that it was a false conversion. It didn't amount to anything. It was not of God. They just had some kind of superficial human response to something. It says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Make them certain. Don't leave that up in the air. Don't leave that a question in your mind. Don't go through life full of doubts and not knowing where you stand with God. He says, "For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You get your calling and election certain, and then you live for God, and you'll have a glorious entrance into heaven. That's how sure you can make it. And God wants us to be sure. And a life of glad and willing obedience, a life of submission of heart and will to the revealed will of God is a sure proof of salvation. Who does Jesus save? Rebels, impenitent sinners, self-willed people. Now, Hebrews 5, verse 9 tells us just who He saves. Talking about Jesus being qualified as our Savior through the things that He suffered and accomplished in our behalf, being made a perfect high priest. It says, being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation. To who? Who gets eternal salvation? Unto all them that obey Him. All that obey Him with a true, full-hearted obedience, which is wrought in us by God, are saved with an everlasting salvation. Any who do not obey are lost as the devil. All right, so we're elect unto obedience. And then what? Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is why I say this obedience is faith. Because this obedience precedes having the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our heart and conscience. What obedience precedes the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus? Faith. Because the blood of Jesus is applied through faith. He is a propitiation through faith in His blood for the remission of sins. And in other words, until a person believes, the blood of Jesus Christ will never wash him from his sins. And so here's an obedience that leads to the sprinkling. The one thing you know is that holiness is not the meriting cause or the meritorious cause of salvation. God doesn't wait for us to be holy and then He saves us. So you know the sanctification of the Spirit is that pre-conversion work of the Spirit whereby He works in us to change our nature and our heart and impart a new life and create faith and repentance in us. And that brings us to Christ, and that is what leads to the application of His blood. So no amount of reforming our lives and doing good works could ever earn us salvation and the favor of God and heaven. He's not telling us that our obedience somehow earns for us forgiveness and salvation. The one thing that God requires, if you can call it a condition for us to be saved, is to put our trust in Jesus Christ, to believe on Him and Him alone for eternal life. And even that is God's gift to us. We believe through grace. God gives us the faith. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So he's certainly not telling us here, if you become holy and obedient, you will have Christ applied to you. As if we can qualify ourselves and prepare ourselves and make ourselves fit for Christ. There's no preparations or qualifications or anything we can do that makes us more worthy or somehow more conducive to receiving God's grace. Nothing at all. We come to Him as we are in our sin, filthy, lost, helpless, defiled, dead, and polluted. And then we fall before Him as we are and ask for Him to save us. We can't clean ourselves up and then get saved because we're better now that we've cleansed ourselves up. Now the sprinkling that Peter's talking about here refers to the application of the blood of Jesus Christ, or of the benefits or the value that was procured by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of men. Now, by propitiatory sacrifice, what I mean is by his death, he made expiation for our sins, or he satisfied all of God's righteous demands against sin. God is a holy and just and righteous God, had to punish sin, and it was the death of Christ that satisfied that in our behalf. Hebrews talks a lot about this. Look at chapter 9 with me of Hebrews. There we see verses 12 through 15. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, speaking of Christ, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now that's talking about the rituals of the Old Testament. They would sacrifice animals, take the blood, put it on hyssop, and they would sprinkle individuals or items or, buildings and furniture in the temple. And that sprinkling was a means of ceremonially purifying whatever it was sprinkled. It was an external ceremonial purification. And it brought sanctification in the sense that it made it fit to be used in the worship of God. It was a fleshly purifying. So how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now here's a sprinkling and an application that's internal and spiritual. Where the other was just external and ceremonial, and it was typical, this was a real cleansing, an internal spiritual cleansing that had a true benefit before God to purge us of dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Or chapter 10, verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. See, the Old Testament ceremonies and priesthood and sacrifices of animals never could make the worshiper perfect before God. All it could do was bring an external and a ritualistic cleansing that allowed them to continue within God's favor and to participate in the outward worship of the temple. But here we're talking about an inward spiritual cleansing that has eternal value before God, and it makes us right in His sight. It sprinkles our hearts from an evil conscience or from an accusing conscience, and it washes our body with pure water or cleanses our outward practice as well as our inward heart condition. Then chapter 12, 24 talks about it too. It says, we come to Jesus as believers of the new covenant, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Right? We've come to Jesus who put the new covenant into effect, ratified it through his death and shed blood. And that's how the benefits of the covenant come to us, through his blood, which purchased all the blessings of the covenant for those who are participants in that covenant. So what are the benefits that Christ's death brings? Pardon, the greatest and most basic blessing of all. Pardon, cleansing, righteousness, of which we have none of our own, and eternal life. These are the effects of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. When the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to the believing sinner by the Holy Spirit to his heart, it brings to him forgiveness, cleansing, and justification. He's acquitted before God and accepted in his sight as righteous through Christ. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7. Same kind of order that Peter's talking about here. He talks about God's election and predestination and sovereign will. And he says in verse 6 that all this is to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, or in his Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's what we have in Christ. Redemption. We've been bought by the price of his blood out from the slave market of sin and set free according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us. You know, superabundant grace that he showed us in Christ. The Bible says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. A perfect, total, thorough, complete cleansing before God, so that God himself, when he looks at us through the blood of Jesus, can see nothing. No spot, no defilement, no guilt, no sin, nothing deserving of his wrath and judgment. He can receive us and accept us on the basis of Christ and his sacrifice. Romans 5:9 says, much more then, now that God showed his love toward us in having Christ die for us while we were yet sinners, much more then, if God loved us like that while we were yet sinners, now that we've believed, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Only one thing that can put out the flames of hell. It's not water, the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood brought to our hearts the removal of our guilt. And guilt means to be liable to punishment. And when our guilt is removed, that means we're no longer going to suffer the punishment we deserve for our sins, because that was already taken by Christ upon himself. So by the blood of Christ, as it's applied to our hearts when we believe, our sins are removed from before God. They're taken out of his sight, and we're fitted in that way for fellowship with God himself, the holy God of heaven. We can stand before him unafraid because Christ has taken everything out of the way that hindered our coming before him. That's why Hebrews says we have this blood and cleansing by it, and come boldly to the throne of grace, through having boldness through the blood of Jesus. So what has Peter done for us here? He's done something very important. Whenever we as Christians read the Bible, we need to look at the Bible in a Trinitarian sense. Never forget that God is three persons in one God: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And in this verse, what has Peter done? He's shown to us the role of all the three members of the Blessed Trinity in our salvation, because all three are involved. We have election by the Father. We have sanctification by the Spirit. And we have redemption by the Son. You see, there they are, all three persons. And each one participates in their own specific part and way in the saving of our soul. And you think about what a great salvation that must be, that the entire Godhead is involved And each member has his own special work in that great accomplishment of saving sinful men. So the verse is teaching us that the ground or the source of our election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The sphere or the means of our election is it's in sanctification of the Spirit. We're elect unto holiness. And the end or the result of our election is unto obedience or faith, and then sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God for our salvation. What a great salvation it is. Now, Peter gives a salutation to those he's writing to. What's he wish them? He gives them a holy Christian wish. He desires the spiritual well-being of his readers, and he expresses that desire in the form of a prayer. He says, "Grace unto you. May you be given the free favor and sovereign kindness of God, which is shown to the undeserving, and which is bestowed upon them freely, without merit or works on their part. May this grace be yours, unto you, shown to you, bestowed on you by God. Undeserving, sinful as you are, may His grace abound toward you, and may it be magnified in you. Or may you have continued, increased, and multiplied proofs of God's love and blessing and favor." Because he's saying, may this grace not only be to you, but it may be multiplied to you, or shown in abundance, an ever-increasing measure. You know, God's grace is infinite, and yet we can ever be growing in our appreciation and experience of that grace. And peace. This would be peace with God, which has been brought to us through salvation in Christ. May you realize what a wonderful reconciliation His death has effected for you with the Father. And may you enter fully into the enjoyment of that relationship, that union and friendship that His death has purchased for you. And as a result of that realization, may you enjoy quiet and tranquility of heart and mind and conscience through Christ. So you never have peace in your heart until you have peace with God. And the more we understand the peace of God that Christ has purchased for us and that God has brought us into by His grace, the more we can enter into the calm and the serenity and just the blessedness and the peace and happiness that comes from that position that we have with God in Christ. So may your serenity, your happiness, your prosperity and well-being of soul continue, increase, and multiply. That's the kind of wish Peter is giving to these people. A lot of people try to say that grace was the Greek form of greeting. Peace, shalom, was the Hebrew form of greeting. What you have here is God bringing the blessings of Jew and Gentile together in Christ, and bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body through Him, and together sharing this blessedness of knowing God. The grace that brings salvation, and then the peace that comes to those who have received that grace and salvation. So grace is God's blessings given to sinful men through Christ, and peace is the effect of those blessings having been received. And he's saying, may these not only be yours, but may they be multiplied to you. In other words, you already enjoy grace and peace from God through Christ, but may these blessings be brought in all their kinds to full measure and perfection in your life and experience. That's a great thing about being a Christian. You never reach the end. You never can say that's all there is. You never come to a point where you've arrived, that you've gone as far as you can go and there's nothing left to continue. That never happens to a Christian. We can spend our whole life delving further and further into Christ and what He's given us, and when we're done, we haven't even begun to scratch the surface. It's an ocean depth that nobody can get to the bottom of. The blessings of God are infinite, and here we are, small, finite beings, trying to, just completely immerse ourselves and get to as far into these things as we can, and yet how little we know of them. All eternity is going to be necessary to have these things unfolded to us and realized in all their fullness. So what can we know here? Yet that shouldn't stop us from trying. We should hunger and thirst after these things, and God promises that He will fill us. This reminds me a lot of the benediction in Numbers chapter 6, and I'm going to close with that. In Numbers chapter 6, the very end of the chapter, in verse 22, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them." Now here's the form by which Aaron was to bless God's people. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace." God's blessing be yours that comes through the light of His countenance shining on us. But what are those blessings? May He be gracious unto you, and may He give you peace. And that's exactly what Peter says here. May His grace and peace be multiplied unto you for Jesus' sake, for whose sake they are ours to begin with. Well, thank God for His eternal choice of us. Thank God for His Spirit who came and who patiently worked in us and upon us until He finally overcame our blindness and stubbornness and willfulness and unbelief and rebellion and hardness and obstinacy and blindness and everything else that we were completely overcome with and helped us to free ourselves from, and how He brought us to the cross, and there we saw the Son of God hanging on a tree for our salvation, and He led us to see that we were the sinners for whom He died, and that blood was the only way we could ever find forgiveness with God. And He worked in us to believe. He gave us faith. He brought us to Christ and called us effectually to salvation and through the gospel. And thank God for that gospel that came to us and that Spirit who made it effective in our hearts and lives, and who gave us Christ and with Christ all His benefits. The first of which, and the greatest of which, is forgiveness. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Oh, the blessednesses. Blessed beyond ability to describe is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Are you that blessed man? Oh, it's so good to be blessed. And it's all because of Jesus and what He's done for us. And because of God's sovereign choice and the Holy Spirit's effectual call. Don't ever look down on the doctrines of grace. It's the only way a sinner will ever be saved. Whenever anyone gets mad about God being sovereign and choosing who will be saved and His grace being irresistible and Christ dying only for the elect, when they get mad at that, they're throwing away their only hope of eternal life. Don't bite the hand that feeds you. Don't cut yourself off from the one way that God has provided for sinners to be saved.